Once again, it is my happy privilege to be able to address you from God's Word. And you may be aware that this morning we're beginning a new series called Devoted to God. It was a little Friday email that went out to the church to kick us off on this. We're going to be assisted in this by a couple of books that we're recommending by Sinclair Ferguson. Anybody ever heard of Sinclair Ferguson? When I grow up, I want to be like Sinclair Ferguson. First of all, he's a true Scot. And when he speaks with that Scottish burr, it just makes me feel more godly listening to him. I've had the opportunity to have a couple of conversations with him over the years. And Dr. Ferguson is a pastor theologian. That's a wonderful combination. He is a world-class theologian and biblical scholar, but he doesn't live in an ivory tower. For most of his ministry, he's been a pastor, so he's interested in helping people understand and apply truth. And that's what he does in these two books which are going to be assisting us. The one, Devoted to God, is a little meatier, a little more detailed. Another book by him, Worthy, is generally the same material in a slightly simpler fashion. So for the junior hires among you, Worthy, for those that are in high school, Devoted to God, I'm speaking metaphorically here. You can pick whichever one you like. They're both good. I've been through Devoted to God a couple of times, and parts of it three times. Found it to be so very helpful. Because when we're talking about devoted to God, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about living lives that please the Lord. On one occasion, Jesus said of his heavenly Father, I do always those things that please him. And that, I think, is the heart of true devotion. Having the desire and then following up that desire with the way we live in such a way as to please the Lord. That's the true heart of devotion. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in the very last verses of Romans chapter 11. Because you see, we were made by God, and we were made like God, and we were made for God, but we have rebelled against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all so that we might be forgiven. And we're going to talk about how we might live in a way that pleases God. We're going to be looking at some passages from the Apostle Paul mainly, because he's a pretty sure guide in this area of living for Christ, of being devoted to God. And our friend Dr. Ferguson is a very helpful interpreter of some of Paul's writings, which can be difficult. So that's what we're up to in this series. Our prayer is that we might be like our Lord Jesus Christ and live lives that are pleasing to God our Father. But even though the series is called Devoted to God, which has to do with our devotion toward God, I thought it might be best to begin the series not by speaking of our devotion to God, but by reflecting on the God to whom we are to be devoted. Who is he? Who is the Lord God Almighty? What do you think about him? A.W. Tozer once said that the single most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think of God. What comes into your mind when you think of God is the single most important thing about you. Long ago, a man named Moses was sent by God to the king of Egypt with a simple message. Say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. But Pharaoh answered, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Now that's a fair question. Pharaoh was king of the world's most powerful empire at that time, and he didn't like the idea that he should have to obey someone else. Now, of course, when he asked that question, it came out of a proud and insolent heart, but it's still a fair question. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Who is the Lord that we should be devoted to him? In order to answer the question, we want to look at a key passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking now at Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, where Paul says these words, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! Exclamation point. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now these words from Romans 11 come at the end of Paul's masterful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spent 11 chapters going into great detail about the plight of man and the power of God. And the last three chapters before these verses, he takes up the tricky problem of Israel. After Paul has been relating the mystery of God's plan of salvation that's revealed in the gospel, the good news that demonstrates God's wisdom and power, he ends up with these words. And the wisdom and the power of God, of course, are displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ through the supposed foolishness and weakness of a crucified Messiah. God has somehow defeated Satan, sin, and death. And now Paul stops abruptly, and considering it all, he's overcome with emotion, with wonder and awe, and he expresses his amazement in the words we just heard. And these words are a fitting place for us to begin to answer our question, who is the Lord that we should be devoted to him? There are four things that we might look at in this passage. The first one is that it is an exclamation of adoration. Paul begins with an exclamation of praise, an exclamation of adoration. And we're going to spend most of our time with this first point here, so if it takes a long, long time, don't worry that each of the four points are going to be equally long. This is a big one. It's been translated in different ways. Looking at it again, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Look at those first two objects there, the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom and his knowledge are so deep and so rich that Paul exclaims with admiration and adoration, oh! And the sentences end with an exclamation point. Wonder and awe. He's amazed and astonished. Wisdom and knowledge represent God's thoughts. In the next line, you have judgments and ways. The judgments and ways of the Lord express his actions. So altogether, Paul's talking about the thoughts of God and the actions of God. His thoughts are rich and they are deep. You can't plumb the depths. They are unfathomable. And God's actions are unsearchable. They're inscrutable, or you could translate it untraceable. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What God thinks and what God does are absolutely amazing. They're rich, they're deep, they're beyond us. But if you're like me, when you're reading your Bible and you just read these words, you probably just read over them and you think, yeah, well, okay, that's true, that's great. But what's he getting so excited about? Well, Paul's been presenting the gospel. And when you think about God, who he is, what he's done, you will be inclined to worship. The problem is, we don't really think about God's wisdom, about God's knowledge, about God's judgments, about his ways. By the way, judgments there shouldn't limit it to kind of judicial judgments, but the decisions of God, the actions, the plans, the counsel of God. The problem is we really don't think much about these things. We don't muse. We prefer to be amused, because musing or thinking is hard work. But Paul's been engaging in some hard work. He's been engaged in some sustained reasoning here, thinking about God's thoughts and actions. And this gospel message that he's presented in these first 11 chapters is very deep wisdom. Man, because he is estranged through his sin from God and is worthy of eternal punishment in hell, is in a predicament. He is in a plight. And because God is entirely just, he must punish sin. But God is also love. How can he love and forgive sinful men and women and at the same time maintain his justice? And the answer is amazing. God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man and himself took the punishment that we deserve. So God took it upon himself to atone for our sin. That's how much he loves us. And at the same time, enabling him to maintain his righteousness and his justice. He took in himself the penalty for our sin. And when you think about it, you have to say with Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So Paul thinks about it. He reflects on it, and he's amazed. He's not superficial. He's not jaded. He's not blasé. As he considers this and much else about God, he breaks out in an exclamation of adoration because he's been considering God's thoughts and actions. God's thoughts and actions determine all of life and history in all of the universe. God's thoughts and actions affect everything in the universe and everyone in the universe. But you see, he has thought about it deeply and for an extended period of time. Even considering the creation of God, like the psalmist David, he said, when I consider the heavens, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Childhood memory. I was a small boy, can't remember even how old, standing in the backyard on a summer's night with my dad, who was pointing out the stars to me. And I remember, vividly remember, thinking that outer space went on and on and on and on and stretched out farther and farther. And then in my childish imagination, I imagined that it all came to an end with a great big wall. But then my next thought was, but what's on the other side of the wall? And my little brain started to hurt. And then I felt very small and strangely self-conscious. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, my next thought is, what is man? Who am I? I'm a mere speck on a planet that is a mere speck, in a solar system that is a mere speck, in a galaxy that is a mere speck among a number of galaxies that make up a Milky Way, which is just one system of galaxies, a mere speck in a larger universe. You go on for a while and your mind starts to hurt. And then you might think like a hymn writer, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." What is that? That's an exclamation of adoration. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. You may be aware that the roots of this church began in a teaching ministry called TAG, which was a gathering of youth in the early 70s that sprung out of the Jesus movement. That was a revival back in those days. And when that group was about 100 strong meeting at the Homewood Recreation Center, we were having a meeting on a summer's night, and we were singing that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And when we got to the line, "I hear the rolling thunder," at that exact moment, we heard rolling thunder. And it wasn't a clap of thunder, but it was rolling thunder that went on for several seconds at the exact moment we sung that line. And I want to tell you, things got real quiet. That hymn goes on to say, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation," he has his own exclamatory words. "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then what am I going to do? I'll bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." Who is the Lord that we should be devoted to him? He's rather great, my friends. "O Lord my God, thou art very great, and thou art clothed with majesty. My meditation of him will be great. I will be glad in the Lord. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul." So Paul's gospel explanation in Romans leads him to exclamation and adoration and admiration for the great God whose knowledge and wisdom are so deep we can't possibly plumb the depths, and his judgments and ways are so far beyond us that we cannot trace them out. But you know, this does lead to a corollary question. How much can we really know about this great God? And can we actually even know him at all? This falls under something called the comprehensibility or the incomprehensibility of God. Because, you see, we're finite, he's infinite. So we cannot know him exhaustively. That would be impossible, right? We can't know him comprehensively either. In other words, we can't get our arms around him. I grew up here in the D.C. area, and I can't comprehend this area. I can't tell you where it begins and where it ends. It just kind of is all, it's the D.C. area. It's, in 1982, we moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and now, I can comprehend this. The city of Lancaster sits right in the middle, and then there are all these other nice little towns around it. Get my arms around Lancaster. I can somewhat comprehend it. DC area, no. It's just this amorphous, great big thing. And it's kind of that way with God. You can't get your arms around. So can we really know God at all? Well, Paul also said this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." But then the next line says, "But God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit." We actually can know much about God that is true because he reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us in creation. He also reveals himself to us in his word. So if we'll take heed to considering what God has created, including us and our moral awareness, and if we will give heed to his word, his revealed word, and my goodness, what a great deal of effort he put into getting us our Bibles. Do you know the apostles and prophets, most of them that wrote these words died for what they did? Martyred? And not only that, but to have this word preserved for us and to have it in the English language, it cost men like William Tyndale their lives. And so don't take it for granted. This is the revealed word of God preserved for us. In creation and in Scripture, we can know much about God if we'll take the time to think, to consider, to reflect. And you know, when we do this, a very interesting phenomenon takes place. You can know that you're growing in your knowledge of God if, when you're growing in your knowledge of God, you come to the place where you think, "Boy, I don't know hardly anything. I'm just more aware that God is so great and I am so small." You know, I've had the benefit for my entire adult life to be a minister of the Word of God, be in the Scriptures. I've had the benefit of an excellent theological education. And from time to time, a church member will come up to me and they'll say something like, "Oh, you know so much." And I'm thinking, "I don't know squat." And if you think I know a lot, what is that saying about you? It's a matter of degree, but my friends, I'm not trying to put anybody down. Altogether, we don't know hardly anything about God. But the interesting thing about it is that when we grow to know how much we don't know, we're also strangely comforted because we know God is great big and we know he cares for us. How great thou art, and how great is your love for me. But there's more. Next, there are some rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" These rhetorical questions prompt the answer: no one. No one's known the mind of the Lord because his knowledge is infinite. No one has been his counselor because no one is his equal. He has no need for counsel from anyone else. And no one has ever given him a gift that requires repayment. All this is to say God is without peer. There's no one like him, and there is no one in his debt. He owes us nothing. Now, these rhetorical questions come from a couple of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 40 and Job 41. I'll just mention the Isaiah 40 passage because the context is important. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah is prophesying to Israel about a future time when, after they've been in exile, he's going to bring them back into the land. But Israel at that time will be very much diminished. Even though they'll be very small and weak, God is going to bring them back into the land, overcoming the power of the great Babylonian Empire. And the question is, how could little Israel pull this off? How? Because in the context, the prophet is telling us that to the Lord, the nations, even mighty Babylon, it's like a drop in the bucket. The nations, the mighty nations, are to God like a drop in the bucket and like the fine dust on the balance, compared to the power and authority of the Lord, the great King. The power and the authority of the nations is negligible. All that to say, God is sovereign. You've heard that phrase, sovereignty of God. Look closely in that word and you'll see the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. Reign is what kings do. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God is the great king. He's the king of all kings. So these verses from Romans 11 tell us about the sovereignty of God, that he is, as we say, large and in charge. He has everything under his control. And these verses, by the way, my friends, are part of the basis for what's called the doctrine of God's eternal decree. That doctrine of God's eternal decree is stated very clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. I referenced it in one of the letters to the church a couple of weeks ago. The sovereignty of God is well expressed in that doctrine, and you may have heard this, I hope you have. The statement goes like this, that God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The first part of that definition, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That is as grand and sweeping a theological statement as ever there was. But it really is just a statement of simple theism. If we really believe that God is God, he's got to be in charge of everything, having ordained everything. Nothing happens that surprises him. And there's no future occurrence that he doesn't know about, because as God, he straddles time. Time is something that we're bound to, not God. And because he created everything and he sustains everything in his providence, he has everything under his control. Saying that God's sovereign over everything in time and space means that he's simply the creator and the sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether dominions or powers, principalities, whatever. He's sovereign, he rules over everything. He's also purposeful. He has a plan. His plan is eternal, it's unchangeable. He ordains or decrees whatever comes to pass. A decree is a decision or a determination made by the sovereign God, all known to him in advance. Everything that happens in time and space must be according to his wise and holy counsel. Now, if you're tracking with me so far, and if you think about that, you realize that raises some difficult questions, like, what about the Holocaust? What about 9/11? What about other miserable things that happen? So the statement has three important qualifications. Yeah, God ordains everything that comes to pass, yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin. Somehow, God incorporates evil into his overall plan, but this is indeed a very difficult cross for the intellect to bear. And many worldly people think that this is the Achilles heel of Christianity. If God is who you say he is, then how do you account for evil? Of course, they have no answer for it either. There are ways to address it, but it is indeed difficult. But what Scripture tells us is that God himself is not the author of evil. One way to get at this problem is to look at the cross. Because if you want to talk about all the terrible things that have happened in the world, the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe was the crucifixion of the Son of God. That was the most wicked, evil, terrible thing that ever happened. And yet, Scripture makes it very clear that it was according to the foreordained counsel, the foreknowledge, and the predetermined counsel of God, that the Son of God was crucified. He was crucified by the hands of wicked men. But what God did was take the most evil thing that ever happened and turn it into the most wonderful and glorious thing that ever happened. Now, we have a hard time getting our arms around this. As a matter of fact, we can't. God doesn't tell us how, He tells us that. And He expects that we'll be satisfied with the knowledge that He gives us, but we have to take that knowledge in. We have to reflect on it. Well, that's one of the qualifications. God definitely decrees everything that comes to pass, but He's not the author of sin. Neither does He do violence to the will of the creature. In other words, we are not puppets. God is sovereign, but we are responsible moral agents. How can you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Charles Spurgeon was asked that question one time. Brother Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? He says, I never try to reconcile, friends. There's no indication in Scripture that these things are opposed. Somehow they fit together. It's called compatibilism. But again, we are told that. We are not told how. No, we're not puppets. We do things, some things that are very wrong. God knows about it. And yet, all of these things that happen in the world, God works together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The third qualification is that this truth about God ordaining everything that comes to pass doesn't take away secondary causes. In other words, God not only ordains the beginning and the end, but also the middle. So we can say, if we want to be scientific, that according to the science of water, rain falls. According to the science of sunshine, sun shines. But Scripture also tells us that it's God who makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust and causes His sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God makes use of secondary causes. That's why we have something called science. God sustains everything in such a way that we can do scientific experiments and develop technologies, etc., etc. But the important point to remember is that God is indeed sovereign. And if we will believe and embrace this truth of God's benevolent sovereignty, while it will not eliminate suffering and perplexity, it will make it a little bit easier to face, because we have a good and a gracious Heavenly Father who tenderly cares for us. So what is my only hope in life and in death? We sang it a little bit earlier, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who hath fully atoned for my sin. And not even a hair can fall from my bald head without the Lord my God knowing about it. He's actually at work right now, conforming you and me into the image of His Son. And sometimes that conforming work can be a little painful, can it? But he loves us that much, He's going to do it. Well, one of the implications of all this is that providence, the outworking of God's plan, is under the complete control of our Heavenly Father. So, my friends, you don't have to worry about the election this November. You don't have to worry about it. Augustine, writing in the aftermath of the sack of Rome, that was something that occurred in 410 A.D., Augustine wrote his great work, The City of God, as an apologetic, answering those who said, the sack of Rome is because these Christians aren't worshiping the traditional gods of Rome, and that's why Rome was sacked. And Augustine wrote City of God as an apologetic to answer that. But in the course of writing that, he made the comment that the sack of Rome is not a world-changing event. He said the fall of man, now that's a world-changing event. The cross and the resurrection of Christ, that's a world-changing event. 9/11, that's not a world-changing event, and the election of 2024 is not a world-changing event. Are these things important? Yes. But what I'm trying to do is give you a perspective. The next world-changing event will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, God is able to preserve the righteous until that day. He's currently working all things together for good. Again, that doesn't eliminate suffering. It doesn't eliminate perplexities. But knowing this will greatly ameliorate those sufferings. Thirdly, we have a theological affirmation here. We've got an exclamation of adoration. We've got rhetorical questions. Thirdly, a theological affirmation. And it's a simple statement. Boy, but is it profound. For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's a summary statement that forms the basis for everything that Paul has been teaching. All things come in being from God. All things are kept in being through or by God. And it is to God that all things will find their full and final purpose. So he is the beginning, the middle, and the end. From him and through him and to him. From him, all things created by him. Through him, he sustains all things. And to him, the telos, the purpose of God. And fourthly, a final word. To him be glory forever. Amen. Again, simple and elegant and profound. To him alone, sola gloria, to him be glory forever. Now, when we reflect upon God, who he is and what he has done, true worship rises in our hearts, and our desire is to glorify him because we find the true reason for our existence is in knowing and glorifying and enjoying this God. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you and I are put on this earth, and we can do it. Now, some have mistakenly thought that the reason that we are here on earth is to achieve happiness. And since that's our highest goal, we assume that that must be God's highest goal. It's only logical, right? If that's what I want, that must be what God wants. But that is exactly where we go wrong. Now, I'm going to ask you in advance to forgive me if I've told you this little story before, because old people repeat themselves, and I can't remember what I've said and what I haven't said. But back in the middle of the 20th century, there was a pastor theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer. I quoted from him earlier. He's the guy that said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Tozer wrote some books, really good, The Knowledge of the Holy, The Pursuit of Godliness. You know, if you read a book that is really good, you read it again. Well, I think that Pursuit of God, I think I read it three times and it still blesses me. But Tozer, although he was a wonderful and a godly and a kind pastor, he was a little crusty and a little curmudgeonly. Back in those days when he ministered at church in Chicago, they didn't have the kind of recording equipment we have now. They had reel-to-reel tapes, and not that many people were recorded, but there were some reel-to-reel recordings of him, and some people put some of those things on cassette tapes. Anybody remember cassette tapes? Okay, then you're really old. Okay, I got a cassette tape, and in this one tape, A.W. Tozer was just relating a little anecdote. He said, at the end of a meeting, a dear lady came to the front, and she wanted prayer for, he couldn't remember if it was her son or her husband, but she wanted prayer for John, and she just kept saying over and over again, I just want John to be happy. I just, will you pray for him? I just want John to be happy. And although he didn't say it to her, Tozer's comment was, I could care less whether John's happy. I want John to be holy. If John's holy, he'll be happy enough. Well, I never forgot that. Look, I want you to be happy. Of course I do. But happiness is going to be really, true happiness, a byproduct of your being holy. In other words, in your being devoted to God, being consecrated to him. Yeah, Jesus promises abundant life for those who follow him as Lord. But that's not necessarily going to be the case in this life. Eventually, it will be. Here's the point. God's goal and God's highest purpose is his own glory. Now, for anybody else, that would be extremely egotistical. But for God, it's absolutely appropriate because he is glorious and he is worthy of all praise. That's why he hates God. That's why he hates idolatry. And he knows that these things are destructive of our lives. To glorify God, to be devoted to him, is going to require something from us. It's going to require some reflection, some consideration. But here's the question again. Who is the Lord that I should be devoted to him? He's awesome in wonder. He is great. He is good. He is deep. He is wide. He is high. And in Christ, he has given himself to us to redeem us from our sins and to open up to us through the display of creation and through Scripture his mysteries. They are deep, they are profound, they do require effort on our part. But for every little bit of effort you put into knowing God, you will be repaid many, many times over. Because you really won't serve someone you don't love, and you really can't love someone you don't know. So if we pursue the knowledge of God, we will grow in our love for God, and we'll delight to serve God, and our lives will be filled with Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are our great God. We delight to know that you're in charge of everything. Lord, it's too high for us to understand, and we are easily distracted. We're easily made anxious. We're frightened by what goes on around us. We realize that we are very small. But Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts to see that you are very great, and you have placed your Son, Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand, in such a position that everything is under his feet. Everything under him for the sake of your glory and for your church. Lord, we are a little people, and when Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock," yes, we are a little flock, but he said, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We rejoice that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places right now, and that you care for us even to the very hairs of our heads. Lord, I pray that you would comfort your people this morning with the knowledge that you are a very great and a very good God. And Lord, as we embark in future weeks on this project of growing in our devotion to you, grant us grace to know as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.